One of the earliest pagan references, that is a non-Christian reference to the Christian faith, comes from the pen of a Roman historian named Tacitus. Tacitus, writing around 116 AD, right near the beginning of the second century. And in a section of his most famous history book called The Annals, Tacitus is looking back to the first century, to the 60s, upon Emperor Nero's brutal regime and the violent persecution that Nero unleashed against the Christians in Rome. And it was, by the way, the same bout of persecution that resulted in the martyrdom of both Peter and Paul. Now, Tacitus was not a Christian, and Tacitus was by no means a sympathetic source. But Tacitus does suggest in his writings that Emperor Nero lit a fire that destroyed much of the city of Rome, and that in the wake of that destruction, burning of Rome, that Nero diverted the attention away from himself by blaming the Christians in the city. And in this very significant section of his writing, Tacitus confirms a number of important details about the life of Christ. It actually makes it almost ridiculous when you hear people say that Jesus never existed. While we have evidence from the New Testament documents, we also have evidence from outside of the New Testament documents from hostile sources that speak about the life of Christ and that even speak about the death of Christ, about his crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Pilate is named by Tacitus. He wrote that Christians became a convenient scapegoat for this emperor, a group who he described in his writings as having a most mischievous superstition. And he said that the Christian movement flourished in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. He writes that under Nero's watch, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. In other words, the only way that Nero got away with shifting the blame in this manner was the popular dislike towards Christians by the Roman populace. Tacitus goes on to write about the persecution and the tortures that these early believers endured on account of Christ. This is what he says. He testifies that mockery of every sort was added to their death. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft in a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they, that is, the Christians, were being destroyed. And so, according to Tacitus, Christians were being tied up in animal skins, thrown to wild animals in the Colosseum, and were actually being lit on fire in order to be torches to light Nero's garden party. We know from ancient sources, aside from being a sadistic murderer and a notorious hater of God, Emperor Nero was a flaming sexual deviant, that he had as a sexual companion a male slave who he dressed up and presented as a woman, what today in our neo-pagan society would be called a trans woman. And so may I say to you, friends, that there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing that we are seeing in Canada that has not been tried before. During the first few centuries of history, Christians were ruthlessly persecuted by the pagan authorities. Christians were slandered. They were accused of all kinds of evil and social ills. Because Christians observed the Eucharist, they ate bread and wine representing Christ's body and blood. The pagans accused them of cannibalism. Because Christian husbands and wives would sometimes refer to one another as brother or sister, they were accused of incest, which was one of the only sexual sins considered off limits in ancient Rome. Because Christians refused to worship the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, they would not participate in the cult of emperor worship. They were called atheists. They were called traitors. They were excluded from working in the trade guilds. They were often forced out of the trades. They were forced into poverty. They gathered in homes for worship. They worshiped in secret. They buried their dead in the catacombs. They were faced with the constant martyrdom of their leaders and their pastors. And I've actually been in the catacombs there in Rome, where you can see the burial niches of the pastors of the Roman church that were martyred one after another. Countless Christians were killed in Roman amphitheaters for the enjoyment of bloodthirsty pagans. And as Tacitus tells us, they were popularly viewed as the haters of the human race. The haters of the human race. Commenting on this final accusation brought forth against the Christians of Rome, the highly esteemed New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary on John's Gospel, and I found this very insightful. He says, "It is an odd fact that the world soon justified its hostility by imputing to Christians the initiative in hatred." That the world justified their own hatred, their own hostility, by imputing to Christians the initiative in hatred, calling them the haters of mankind. And Bruce goes on to reference the writings of Tacitus that I've already explained to you. I think it's providential that we find ourselves this morning in a passage dealing with the subject of persecution. A passage dealing with rejection and hatred of the world. We Christians here in Canada are now faced with an openly hostile attack from our own government, in which the mere preaching and teaching of the Bible could now be interpreted and prosecuted as a form of hate speech. We've already had fairly progressive laws on hate speech. We already have kangaroo courts, these human rights tribunals. That's not new, but what is new is that Bill C-9 removes protection for religion, which was previously in our law, meaning that if this law passes, we could be prosecuted for hate speech. Now, many of you are aware Bill C-9 was rushed through the House by the sitting Liberal government. It is now on its way to the Senate for final approval before this very ungodly piece of legislation is turned into law, effectively criminalizing the faithful preaching and teaching of inspired scripture and placing a national chill on free speech. Although this legislation has been justified on the grounds of fighting against anti-Semitism, that's the justification for putting it forward. We're protecting Jewish people, apparently, by calling the Torah hate literature. This is the justification. We're protecting groups from hate. But the reality is that this proposed law merely manifests the hatred and contempt our culture already has for the Bible and for Christians and for Christ. Our culture, you see, hates God. Our culture hates the Word of God. Our culture hates the Christian faith. We are now in Canada and in most of the Western world, we are systematically trying to expunge every trace of Christian history and heritage. Do you know that here in Canada, this hasn't been widely covered in the news, but here in Canada, literally dozens of churches across the country have been burned to the ground. Dozens of churches have been burned to the ground in Canada as the media turns the other way, and they have been burned to the ground in the interests of what is called social justice and truth and reconciliation. And just as the tactic in first century Rome was to justify the state's hatred of Christ by shifting the blame for hatred upon Christians, today the devil is using the same tactic. The devil is not very creative, but he knows the strategies that work. This is a dark week for Canada. There's no other way to put it. This is a very dark week for our nation. I believe we are about to enter into a season of persecution in which we will be severely tested. Do you know, if you are following the news this week, just this week, the Supreme Court of Finland, after a number of years of this case going through the lower courts, the highest court of Finland, successfully convicted a female Christian politician of hate crimes, which in that country is a criminal charge. What was her hate crime? Her hate crime was that in 2004, she wrote a pamphlet stating the biblical view of human sexuality, stating nothing different than what we have preached and what we would write and stand on. She has been charged as a hate crime. The Supreme Court ordered that her book be destroyed. This, I believe, is a foreshadowing. It is a foreshadowing of what the Canadian church is about to face as we move forward into what I believe will be a time of severe opposition and hostility. Our beliefs will no longer be tolerated by the state. People like to talk about tolerance. We're past tolerance, brothers and sisters. Our views are no longer tolerated in this society. Now, hatred against Christians is nothing new. The accusation from our enemies that we are haters of humanity is not new. This is new for us. It's new for Canadians like us, but countless Christians in the world today and throughout the past 2,000 years of history, this is just part of the cost of discipleship. This is just part of what it means to follow Christ and to pledge our allegiance to Him. And so in God's providence, we are looking this morning at a passage about persecution and hatred. Isn't that amazing how God works? And the sermon this week, we're on this section of on persecution. You know my Bible study this week in Isaiah? We landed on Isaiah 53 this coming Thursday. God is amazing in His timing and in His providence. And so if you have a copy of the scripture, open it up with me. Let's turn back to John 15 and continue reading. John 15, we're going to pick up in verse 18, and we're going to work our way down to the 12th verse of chapter 16. So John 15, verse 18. And again, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, it's interesting and quite instructive, I think, that a passage that is dealing specifically with the topic of love, passage we looked at last week, our love for Christ and Christ's love for us, is placed right next to a passage dealing with the theme of hatred. Love and hatred placed right next to one another in John chapter 15, and that is the title of the sermon this morning, Love and Hatred, because it is impossible to have one without the other. Love of Christ, obedience to the commands of Christ, will inevitably lead us into conflict with the world, an evil world system that hates Christ, that seeks to persecute all who are closely associated with Christ. And so may I say to you that if you are a friend of Jesus Christ, if you are among the people that He calls His friends, which we read about last week, if you are one of them, you will automatically be an enemy of the world. Conversely, if you are a friend of the world, you will be an enemy of Christ. If you're a friend of Christ, you'll be an enemy of the world. If you are a friend of the world, you'll be an enemy of Christ. And so there is no room to sit passively and neutrally on the fence. There is no neutral ground. You must pick a side. And the verses we're looking at this morning, we are going to see what the consequences are for Christians who live in obedience to Christ and walk in loving submission to His word. Those who love Christ will most assuredly be hated and rejected. And as we look at this morning at the persecution aimed towards Christian, we're going to see from our text three important truths. First of all, reminded of the reality of the world's hatred. Secondly, informed of the reasons for the world's hatred. And thirdly and finally, confronted with the reaction to hatred, what hatred actually does. And twofold here, what it does in the hearts of those who are hating and what it does to those who are hated. And so that's where we're heading together this morning on this Lord's Day. And so we begin in verse 18, point number one, the reality of hatred. First point in our message this morning. After expounding upon his great love for the disciples and his commandment that they would love one another as he had loved them, Jesus turns in verse 18 to this complementary theme of hatred. He is preparing the disciples to face challenges on the road ahead, even as he challenges them, urges them, commands them to persist in the pathway of love. As long as Jesus was alive, as long as Jesus was walking here on planet Earth, the hatred of the Jewish leaders was primarily focused upon him. Jesus was the locus of hatred. As long as he was on the earth, he was a lightning rod for religious hatred and blame. And we've seen this over and over again in John's gospel, the Jewish Sanhedrin methodically plotting and planning to murder him. The Lord Jesus was to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was public enemy number one. And it is no underestimation when the prophet Isaiah describes him hundreds of years earlier as a man who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the Lord Jesus knows that once he is crucified, once he ascends back to the Father and he is not on the earth physically anymore, the hatred of the enemies on the earth would not disappear. It would not dissipate and go away. Rather, that hatred, that contempt, would be refocused upon the men who are continuing on in the mission and the work of Christ. It would not go away, but it would be redirected and refocused. And Jesus knew persecution was around the bend. And he is seeking to prepare these men for the challenges they will be facing, the hatred of Christ, which is both the cost and the consequence of our love for him and his love for us. And so yes, point number one, it is inevitable. It is inevitable that we will be hated. Look again at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. You'll notice here, Jesus phrases this first point as a conditional sentence. He, in other words, uses the word if here. He says, if the world hates you, but do not think, my friend, that by that conditional phrasing that Jesus is not sure of whether or not his followers will be hated. It's not intended to be a statement of hypothetical uncertainty. It is a statement, rather, of what is most assuredly going to happen in the days following his departure. And yes, there are many things that are uncertain in life, but for Christians, the world's hatred is not one of them. It is as certain that the world will hate faithful Christians as it is that the sun will rise and set. And it is quite remarkable when you study the New Testament how much this theme comes up, how frequently we are warned in the New Testament about the reality of persecution and suffering on account of Christ. You know, the day that Bill C-9 passed the third reading, passed through our house, I did just a quick review of the New Testament verses that are dealing with persecution. They are throughout the New Testament. Let me just remind you of a couple of them. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Revelation chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, written to first century Christians who are going through the furnace of affliction. And it says in Revelation, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Isn't that significant? Meditate on that. Canadians, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. 2 Timothy 3:16. You'll notice as you go through the Bible, there are a lot of good 3:16s in the Bible. Here's one of them. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the Bible is crystal clear. Hatred and persecution, to an extent, is unavoidable. And to a certain extent, those who love Christ will be hated by the world. Nothing could be plainer or clearer. But yet, for most of us in this room today, persecution seems fairly remote. It seems like a distant subject. It feels very hypothetical. I mean, we all know that persecution happens. I mean, we read the stories. Some of us follow Voice of the Martyrs. We read the emails that the Voice of the Martyrs send out. We read the stories that come from the missionaries. I mean, the persecution of Christians is on our radar. Our brother even prayed for them this morning. And so we're aware of it, but because of our unique history here in Canada, the strong Christian heritage bequeathed to us, most of us who have grown up in this country have very little firsthand experience with persecution and hatred. Now, I grew up, like many of you, I grew up in the public school system. That's not common for most of the kids in our church, but I grew up in the public school system in the Niagara region, I can tell you. And I grew up in Fenwick, Pelham Center School, and the E.W. Farr and E.L. Crosley, local schools. I can tell you, aside from a few fellow students that would sometimes poke fun at me, I faced almost no opposition for my faith. And I could share my faith publicly. I could live out my convictions without any fear of repercussion. Truth be told, when I was in public school, a lot of my teachers in that system were either Christians themselves or were deeply influenced by the Christian worldview. And that was just like 20, 30 years ago, right? But that is all changing now. And I think today it is far more difficult to be a Christian in the public school than when I was a kid. But generally speaking, we Christians have had it pretty good. We've had it pretty good. And I'd say that our inexperience with persecution has even affected the ways that we read and interpret the Bible. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited by anything that I'm about to say. But I think that it has affected some of our eschatology, for example. The popular idea, and I've even seen it even this week as news of Bill C-9, people saying, well, this means the end is near, that we're in the last days, and certainly this signals the end of history. And this idea that God is going to rapture, he is going to remove Christians off the planet before they face severe persecution here on earth. And some people believe that. They say, well, it's not that Christians won't be persecuted, it's just that we won't face really severe persecution. Well, my friend, I just told you about some of the persecution. Christians were skinned alive. Christians were crucified. Christians were bound up in animal skins and thrown to lions. The most hateful, painful atrocities have been committed against Christians. This is not new. You know, perhaps not surprisingly, friends, the idea of the pre-tribulational rapture from the planet has found its most receptive audience here in North America. That's where that theology flourishes, here in North America, where Christians have experienced the least amount of persecution. I remember hearing Corrie ten Boom. You can look it up. Corrie ten Boom saying that this doctrine does not fly in places like China, in places where Christians have suffered incredible things. We don't have a great theology of suffering. We find a hard time to imagine that God would even allow us to suffer. Now, I don't say that this morning to pick on some who adhere to a certain eschatology, but I want to make the point, our theology often reflects our experience. And here in North America, we do not have a lot of room for suffering. And so I picked on the premillennialists, let me pick on my own camp. My own eschatology is a lot closer to that of postmillennialism. And so I give a warning to my fellow brothers and sisters who also lean in that direction, that our optimism for growth and development of Christ's kingdom here on earth must leave room for ongoing bouts of persecution and opposition. It must. Even if we believe, and I do believe, that the kingdom of God will gradually grow and expand, the expansion of the kingdom will not be without a lot of opposition, a lot of suffering, and a lot of pain. And so we too, we post-millennialists, as much as our dispensational brethren, must make room in our theology and our eschatology for the reality of persecution. So don't say I only picked on one side. And here's the practical point I want to drive home this morning as I preach a sermon to a group of people who have grown up in a Christian culture and who have never before really had to count the cost of following Christ. You know, I think Bill C-9 for a lot of us comes as a wake-up call. It's a reminder that we are in a very real spiritual battle. We do indeed have an enemy that prowls like a roaring lion. Now, of course, as I've told you before, the lion is on a leash. The lion is on a chain. He can do nothing that God in his sovereignty does not permit, and that should be a huge comfort and encouragement. But we dare not underestimate him either, or assume that we are completely beyond the reach of our enemies. May I say to you, friends, and I've told you already, Christians have suffered horrendous things and continue to suffer horrendous things. Christians have suffered unspeakable atrocities. In the Roman Empire, the Christians faced economic violence. They faced physical violence. And God did allow them to be thrown to the lions. You say, would God allow us to suffer like that? He's allowed lots of people to suffer like that. He allowed Christians to be thrown to the lions. He allowed Christians to be crucified and killed with the sword. And none of them were spared from tribulation. None of them were raptured off the earth. And although the gospel did progressively triumph over paganism in the West, such that many of us grow up in nations largely free from persecution, we should not assume, as I said before, that there will be no setbacks along the way, that there will be no outbursts of violence and hatred aimed towards us. And so here's the bottom line, my practical advice to you. Brace yourself for hard times and accept the reality of persecution. We can complain about it all that we want. We can whine about it all that we want. We must accept it. We must accept the reality of persecution. We must assume that if our culture continues forward on this downward trajectory, we will not be immune to suffering. Some of us will likely pay a high price. Now, I can tell you, as a pastor who ministered through the COVID, I don't call it the pandemic, but the COVID fiasco, that was a very important time for me. My theology was shaped by the fiasco. And I made a choice in the fiasco that I was willing to lose my earthly possessions for the sake of Christ, that I was willing to lose close friends, that I was willing to lose church members that I loved and served for the sake of Christ and for the sake of truth. And I determined before God at that time that I was willing to go to jail. And mercifully, God spared me from most of that. But we didn't know at the time what was going to happen. And God graciously used the fiasco to open my eyes to the high cost of discipleship as a Christian in Canada. And I believe those challenging times, and they're still in fairly recent memory, that was the warm-up. That was the warm-up. There are far greater challenges on the road ahead. And so here is my advice to you, brothers and sisters. Prepare for persecution. Only God knows the future, but we must be ready and equipped to face hard times and to know that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, all of that being said, I want to make it equally clear that I do not believe that is virtuous for Christians to sit by passively and to allow our nation and our culture to be taken over by pagan barbarians. And that's what they are. They are pagan barbarians who are destroying Western civilization, which is Western civilization is another way of saying Christian civilization. So when people attack Western civilization, they are attacking Christendom. Now, those of you who know me well, you know I am not the kind of person who is passive when it comes to culture. I am not a passive man. I believe in fighting the culture wars. I think we Christians have a duty to do everything in our power to protect and to preserve the liberties that God has given to us. And I will continue to fight, and I will continue to speak, and I will continue to resist these wicked laws with every ounce of my strength and breath. And I'm thankful to be part of a church that is actively fighting against the spirit of Antichrist. But even so, friends, we must be prepared for the worst. Even as we pray and diligently work for revival and cultural renewal and use the tools at our disposal to push back against the darkness, I am not calling you this morning to be a passive spectator and to disengage from the culture war. But I am calling on you to be prepared. Be prepared. Accept this. It may be something that God ordains for us to endure in the near future. We must be ready to count the cost. We must, may I say, wealthy Canadians, and we are all, by world standards, we are wealthy people. Not all of us feel that way all the time, but we are all in this room, relatively speaking, we are wealthy people. Are you ready to give up your worldly possessions? Have you thought about that before? We read the story of the rich young ruler, what it may cost us to follow Christ. Have you come to grips with that, that you may have to give up your worldly possessions? Have you come to grips, my Christian friends, with the possibility that you may go to jail? If you push back against this, and if you run in afoul of the state in the way that you raise your children, in the way that we teach and preach in the church, that we may go to jail? We need parents to prepare our children. Grandparents, we need to prepare our grandchildren to live in a culture that is not like the one that we grew up in. This is not the country that I grew up in. This is a different country. This is not the culture that I grew up in. This is a different culture. We must prepare the next generation to live in the new Canada. Well, from the unavoidable reality of hatred, we move, secondly, the reasons for hatred. Verses 19 to 27, Jesus wants the disciples to come to grips with the reality of opposition. He wants them also to understand why they are hated. And he actually gives us here in these verses three reasons that account for the hatred that Christians face in the world. Reason number one that Christians are hated is because we have a different nature. We are cut from a different cloth. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." Now, I pointed this out in previous sermons in John's gospel. It's worth mentioning again that the word world, as it's used by the Apostle John, has a number of different meanings. Sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Example, John 3:16, we read of God's love for the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And then in other parts of John's inspired writing, the word world takes on a negative meaning. For example, 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, in both of those verses, it's the same Greek word, but clearly it's being used in two different senses. And so we must, when we see this word world in John's gospel, we must ask contextually, what is it talking about? And here in John 15, when we see the word world, the idea is this. This is the evil world system that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. The evil world system, and yes, the people who are part of that system who hate the followers of Christ, and that is the world system that we are commanded not to love. Now, according to John, love for the world in this sense is proof that we don't love Christ. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It's talking about the world system. It's not saying that you can't love unbelievers or non-believers. It is saying you cannot love the evil world system. Conversely, here in John 15, Jesus tells us that the world loves its own. Evil people committed to doing evil things gravitate towards other evil people, but evil people who walk in darkness hate the children of light. And you know, friends, at one time, all of us were part of that Antichrist system. We were by nature, the scripture says, dead in our trespasses and sins, objects of God's holy wrath, but in his infinite mercy and grace, God chose us out of the world. And here again is that doctrine of God's sovereign election. You just can't get away from it. It comes up over and over and over and over and over again, reminding you of the sovereignty of God. You were chosen by God. Same truth from our text last week. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And so, yes, my friend, the world's hatred of a Christian is ultimately traced back to God's sovereign and electing love. Satan hates what God has chosen. Satan curses what God blesses. And because Satan hates the elect of God, the Antichrist world system that follows Satan will also hate and reject the elect of God. Because we have been given, you see, a new heart and a new nature. God took out that old heart of stone and he gave us a new heart of flesh. And he raised us up from death to life, and he took objects of wrath and made us into his friends, his own treasured possession. And so there is reason number one why the world will hate you. It hates you because you don't belong to it. You're cut from a different cloth. You have a different destiny. You have a different nature that is being renewed day by day according to the image and likeness of Christ. So reason number one is that you have a different nature. Reason number two, verses 20 to 21, the world hates and rejects Christians because Christians associate with Christ. It is guilt by association. Look again at those verses. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." He's saying here that some will persecute you. Some will actually submit to the word that we preach. There is a minority that does submit to the truth and follow it. But all these things they will do on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. So verse 20, the Lord Jesus reminding the disciples of what he said earlier on in the same evening. Remember back in chapter 13, he washes the feet of the disciples. He tells them that he had given them an example to follow. Why? Same words, because the servant is not greater than the master. If Jesus was willing to humble himself and do the work of a slave, they must walk in humility, considering others as more important than themselves. But now in chapter 15, Jesus repeats the same truth and gives to it a different application. The servant, he says, is not greater than the master. Therefore, if the master suffers the hatred and opposition of evil men, the servant should not expect better treatment. We need to remember, friends, the Lord Jesus is in every possible way our model. He's a model of service and humility, and he is a model of suffering. And if Jesus suffered the shame and reproach of the world, we too, as the author to the Hebrews put it, we must be willing to suffer outside of the camp bearing his reproach. And so reason number two, we are hated and rejected because of our association with Christ. The third reason that we're hated according to these verses is because light exposes darkness. Now, do you know why Jesus was so hated by the Jewish Sanhedrin? He was hated by them so deeply because he exposed their wicked hypocrisy. The verses here is verses 22 to 24. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." In other words, Jesus' righteousness exposed their wickedness, and it made them even more culpable before God. "Whoever hates me hates my Father also," Jesus said. "If I had done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated me and my Father." Now, Jesus is not speaking generically here. He is speaking specifically with reference to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who were at that time actively conspiring to put him to death. These were men that claimed to love God. These were men that claimed to have Abraham as their father, but their unhinged hatred for Christ proved that they were children of the devil. And those are not my words, that's Jesus' words back in chapter 8. And when he told them that, they hated him even more for telling them the truth. They hated Jesus for everything. They even hated him when he did good. When he healed people on the Sabbath day, they seethed in hatred and anger towards them because it exposed the bankruptcy of their human traditions. Because they had elevated the man-made rules and regulations of their human rabbis to the level of God's word. And when Jesus challenged those fallible human rabbis and their traditions, the enemies in the Sanhedrin lost their mind. Jesus' mere presence among them showed them that they cared more about themselves than they did about God or about other people. Jesus performed so many miracles in their presence. They could not deny it. They couldn't explain it away. Their hatred was so great that they would sooner ascribe Jesus' power to the devil than to believe that he was sent from God. The Talmud later on describes Jesus as a sorcerer. That is the blinding power of human hatred, a hatred that renders the unregenerate unwilling and unable to come to God. It is what Jonathan Edwards referred to as the moral inability of man. We cannot come to God by nature because of our implacable enmity and hatred towards God. We hate him so much, we will not come, and we cannot come. According to verse 22, Jesus exposed the sin and moral depravity of the Jewish leaders, and that is why darkness hates the light. Light exposes darkness. Jesus exposes the sins of the world such that in the light of Jesus, the world stands guilty and without excuse. And may I say, friends, one reason why the world hates Christians so much is that Christians are the light of the world. Jesus said that. We are the light of the world. We are a city on a hill, and light exposed darkness. By the way, if you want to know why our government is passing laws like Bill C-9, this is why. It's not hard to understand. They are passing these laws because they know that we preach a message of truth. You know that? They know that we preach a message of truth and that our message, the message of Christ, exposes the moral filth of the culture. And that's the reason. Because people who are given over to depraved forms of sexual sin and other sins, they cannot stand to hear the truth from the book of Romans. You know, that is why, and I'm going to name names and I don't even care, why one of Mark Carney's own cabinet members is on record that saying that the book of Romans and the book of Leviticus, two books in our Bible that are inspired by our God, are hateful towards certain groups of people and should thus be open to criminal prosecution. Light exposes darkness. Sin likes to stay hidden, it likes to stay ignored, but when we read from Leviticus, when we read from Romans, do you know what happens? The filth is exposed. The filth is brought into the light. And those who are involved in those sins, and who, by the way, already know in their conscience that what they are doing is wrong, that it is unnatural, that it is evil, they cannot stand somebody verbally confirming what they already know in their heart to be true, but have sinfully suppressed. When you live as a faithful Christian, your lifestyle, your words, your attitude will all work to expose the darkness, to convict the world of sin, and to remind them of the judgment that will one day come upon them if they do not repent and turn to Christ. And so they will do whatever is necessary to shut you up and to shut you down and to scare you into silence. Yes, they will threaten you with lawsuits. In COVID, they threatened us with what? $100,000 fine if you open your church against the public health rules. $100,000. We'll despoil you of your savings. We'll take away your house. We'll take away your inheritance. We'll take away your property. They will threaten you with money, and they will call you names, and they will slander you. And yeah, they will haul you before their kangaroo tribunals. And yes, if they could, they would kill you. If they could, they would kill you, just as other cultures and societies have done and continue to do to the present day. Christians, you see, are salt and light in a dark and evil world. Some will even claim to love God. This is the insidious nature of it. Some of them will say, well, we love God. We're Christians. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm a Protestant. Well, the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin who put the Lord to death claim to love God. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that evil men surround themselves with apostate clergymen or clergy women who will say whatever the culture wants them to say. They are puppets of the satanic state. May I say, friends, here in Canada, we have no shortage of religious apostates who are more than willing to prop up the wickedness of the culture in order to give it some kind of veneer of moral and religious credibility. Do you notice who they interview, who the media interviews when they want the religious voice? They go to some woman in the Anglican Church or in the United Church. This is the voice of authority in Canada, this dying church of 20 people. And this is the authority in Canada. They speak on behalf of the rest of us. One contemporary example of this, have you heard of the new Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, who was installed just, I think, this past week? She is an apostate feminist who claims to love God even as she supports abortion and homosexuality. And she is the Archbishop of Canterbury. It is nothing less, my friend, than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's all that it is. It is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the fact that these clergy are loved by the evil culture proves they are not loved by God. At least they are not loved in terms of their salvation. And so we've talked about the reality of hatred, the reasons for hatred. Thirdly and finally, the reaction to hatred. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16. And Jesus deals here with the consequences of hatred on the part of the person who is doing the hating and on the part of the person who is being hated. And so consider, first of all, the reaction of hatred on the person who is filled with hatred towards Christ. We're told in verse 2 that their hatred will lead to persecution. In other words, people will begin to act upon their hatred. You can keep hatred bottled up for a time, but you cannot keep hatred bottled up forever. Eventually, it will come out. Eventually, you will start to act on it. Here in John's gospel, we've seen for many chapters now how hatred has affected the religious establishment in Jerusalem. We've seen how they treated Jesus and anyone who showed the least bit of sympathy towards him. Do you remember that guy who Jesus healed of blindness back in chapter 9? Him and his parents interrogated by the Jewish leaders, interrogated for information that could be used against Jesus, and the parents were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. And then the man actually was put out of the synagogue. Not surprisingly, this is one form of persecution Jesus warns the disciples about. In chapter 16, he says that they will start to be kicked out of the synagogues. Indeed, that is exactly what happened. In the earliest years, Christianity, as you know, was largely composed of Jewish converts who believed and taught that Jesus was the Messiah. And we learn in the Acts of the Apostles, in the Gospels, that they often began their preaching and teaching in the synagogue. Why? Because Christians in the earliest days were considered to be a Jewish sect. But this initial tolerance of Christians among their fellow Jews very soon gave way to hostility as Christ's followers were treated as Christ had been treated. Do you remember what happened to Jesus in Luke chapter 4 when he got up in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown synagogue that he had intended likely since he was a young boy? And he got up and he read from the law of God, and it says that the people that were present in the synagogue were so filled with hatred and rage that after the sermon was done, they tried to run him off the edge of a cliff. Now that is being cast out of the synagogue, right? And so who was the first person to be kicked out of the synagogue? Jesus. But he wasn't the last. Because within a few years of that, men like Saul of Tarsus were actively engaged in persecution. They were hunting down the Christians. They were purging the synagogues of Christian influence. They were putting Christians to death at times. We have the record of Stephen's martyrdom. Beginning of the sermon, I told you about the Roman persecution, Nero and his hatred against the Christians. And as time went on, as the gospel went to the Gentiles, the Roman Empire became the greatest persecutor of the church. But in the earliest years of the Christian movement, most persecution came from the synagogue, which is why the book of Revelation actually calls it the synagogues of Satan. I think for most of us, it's hard to imagine how terrible it was for a Jewish believer to be kicked out of their synagogue. You'd say, what's the big deal? Couldn't they just go to another one? I mean, we leave churches all the time. We just leave this church and go to that church. It's no big deal. While it doesn't sound so bad, in reality, it was the ultimate social penalty You see, to be kicked out of the synagogue was to be ostracized by the community. It was to be cut off from your family and your friends. It was to be treated as an outcast. This is one reason why the book of Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish Christians enduring the penalty of social isolation. And that is not an easy thing to endure. And some of them were wondering, is the pain of losing my family and my friends and my possessions and my job, is it worth the blessing of following Christ? And under that kind of persecution, they were tempted to give up and to go back to the synagogues. And that is why Jesus once said to them, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. You see, Jesus knew what it was to be disowned by his family. Jesus' own family rejected him. He was despised and kicked out by the member of his own synagogue. And maybe some of you can understand that. Now, I can say I've been privileged to grow up in a Christian home and family, but I know other Christians who have faced the rejection of their family. Sometimes faithfulness to Christ will mean the loss of certain friendships and relationships, people we love, who we deeply care about, who will reject us and disown us. Jesus says such people who are rejected by their family and friends will receive brothers, sisters, mothers, children, even in this life. For people who have been ostracized and rejected by their own biological family, God has provided a new family in the church. These are our brothers and sisters. Look around you. This is your family. This is your family. And many have found that to be the case. The friendships and relationships that we've lost are replaced by new friendships and new relationships in the body of Christ. So may I say, if you feel as though your family and friends have rejected you, I want you to know this church will be your family. We will be your family. Being kicked out of the synagogue was a terrible outcome of hatred. According to Jesus, the persecution could get even worse. It says in verse 2, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. I think today in Canada, we often think about persecution coming from secular people, coming from irreligious people. The truth is, in many parts of the world, persecution originates in false religion. Think of the Muslim terrorists who blow themselves up in order to maim and kill as many people as possible. Those are not irreligious people. Those are deeply, deeply religious people who in their own twisted way of thinking believe that they are doing something good for God. Can you imagine being so twisted by a false religion, thinking that blowing yourself up and killing other people is doing a service to God? The Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, a deeply religious man who sincerely believed that he was doing the right thing. And in his misguided zeal, he believed that his persecution of the Christians was evidence of his love for God. But eventually, Paul learned a painful lesson. To persecute Christians is not evidence of love. It is evidence of hatred. Jesus says in verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father. Read that again. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. May I say to you, friends, it does not matter if you read the Torah from morning to night, and if you memorize it and you recite it and you pray piously, if you do not love Jesus, you do not love God. And if you hate Jesus, you are a hater of God. And in actual fact, if you persecute a Christian, you persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. Because do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There is such a close connection between Jesus and his followers. Jesus takes it personally. Jesus takes it very personally, meaning that if someone kills or mistreats a Christian, they are personally assaulting and insulting Christ himself. They are insulting the very Son of God. And so here is what hatred is capable of doing in the heart of one who's in its grips. Hatred will not forever stay hidden. It will manifest in persecution. And in severe cases, hatred can even lead to murder, which is why the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, watch hatred in your heart, because if you hate your brother without a cause, you have murdered him in your heart. And so that's the response of the person doing the hating, but what about the person who is being hated? Well, one possible response that we have to the world's hatred is surprise. Not really realizing that being a faithful Christian has a cost. Notice what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Again in verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. In other words, Jesus does not want the world's hostility and hatred to take his disciples by surprise. He's telling them, guys, expect persecution so that you can prepare for it. Later on, the Apostle Peter says the same thing in different words. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. Millions of our brothers and sisters all around the world live with persecution every single day, and they are not surprised by it. They convert to the Christian faith. They are baptized knowing what it will cost, and they count the cost. But here in Canada, there is a real danger of being surprised by suffering. We're not used to it. Some of our popular theology and eschatology doesn't account for suffering. In addition to that, we have in North America this false prosperity gospel telling people that if they follow Christ, that Christ will give them all kinds of money and will give them security and will give them health and will take care of all their needs. And so, my brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to think about in the light of Bill C-9 and other cultural developments here in Canada. We have the rise of secularism in Canada, also the rise of Islam, which, by the way, is a very real and present threat to Christians living in every Western country. We need to prepare for persecution so that we are not surprised when it comes. We need to be ready for it so that our faith will not be shaken. Now, I don't want to scare you, but I do want to wake you up. Being a Christian in the new Canada will be a costly thing. And we must understand if they hated Christ, they will hate us, because a servant is not greater than his master. But may I also remind you, friends, that God's grace is enough. His grace is enough. His grace will see us through, and he will give us the strength and the endurance that we need. I can tell you, church, as your pastor, that me and the other elders, we have counted the cost of following Jesus. In fact, one of the questions that we ask when we screen a new elder, we asked to Brother Mike and Lawrence when we installed them, we said, are you gentlemen willing to part ways with all of your earthly possessions? Are you willing to lose all things for the sake of Christ? We have counted the cost, and we are committed to continuing forward in the work of the gospel. And so let me reassure you that whether or not Bill C-9 is passed, that law will make no difference in the way that we do ministry at Rosedale Baptist Church. We will preach the whole counsel of God. We will seek to tell the truth in love. We do not hate our enemies. We love them. We want to see them turn from their wickedness and find salvation in Christ. We will not tell people comforting lies in order to make ourselves more comfortable. And we will not cut out parts of God's word for fear of being fined or thrown into jail. We are ready to pay the price. We've counted the cost, and we are ready to pay the price. And so while I cannot guarantee that we will not face some form of persecution as a church family, I can, by God's grace and with God's enablement, guarantee this, that we will by all means seek to remain faithful and courageous, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And if we suffer for doing what is good, we will consider it a privilege to bear the reproach of Christ, and we will trust and believe that God has a good and gracious plan, that everything God ordains is right, and that he will carry us through. And so let us not be fearful, but faithful. For if God is for us, who can be against us?